number of times that I've had to ask them to share something. Right? Whether it's sharing with their friends or sharing with their brothers and sisters, it seems like I'm always reminding them to share. Share your treats. Share your toys. Sometimes share even your clothes. Whatever the case may be, it just feels like it's every other word coming out of my mouth. I'm trying to remind them to share because sharing is caring. Right? Well, most of the time they listen. They're good kids. Most of the time they listen when it comes to sharing. Plus, I'm a lot bigger than them and I can impose my will if I need to. But they give excuses sometimes. And there's a whole bunch that they give, but I'm just going to list a couple for you. You've probably heard them, and I'll let you know what my response is. But a lot of times they'll say, but it's mine, right? You need to share this. But it's mine. And I'll say to them, actually, it's not yours. Everything that you have is really mine. And part of the reason you have it is so that you can share it. And if you don't share it, I can also take it away. Another one that they like to say is, but I had it first. Right? But I had it first. To which I like to reply, since when does selfishness have to do with what order you obtain something? Because you can be selfish having it first, or you can be selfish trying to get it later on. Selfishness is still selfishness, and the best way to fight it is by sharing. Another one, well, they don't deserve it. That might be true. They may not deserve it. But guess what? Neither do you. You don't deserve it either. And the last example I'm going to give, and there's plenty more, believe me, is they'll say something along the lines of, well, but they might break it or they might use it in a way that I don't want them to use it. And I say, you know what? That's true. However, they're responsible for what happens to it after it's been shared. You're responsible for sharing. Because again, sharing is caring. And it's interesting because the kids seem to be more worried about protecting their stuff than what they're supposed to do with it. And as I was pondering that this week, I was thinking, you know what? We adults are pretty bad at sharing. We're pretty bad at sharing. In fact, we tend to use those same excuses, don't we? You know, for a kid, that toy, that candy, that is their most prized possession. That is like our wallet or our car or our house. That's what those treats are like. And in the same way we ask our children to share is the same way God asked us to share. And I think when we give those same excuses, God might be smiling down and saying the exact same things that I say to my children. But as adults, many times, we are just as worried about protecting our stuff as children instead of worrying about how we are supposed to live out God's truth. Well, our passage opens today in, again, John 11, starting in verse 45, with the people, having seen the resurrection of Lazarus, sharing what Jesus had done. And there were two ways that people responded to this great miracle of Lazarus rising from the dead. And the first is it found in verse 45. And in verse 45, we see that many people believed. You know, as we go through the rest of the passage, it's easy to miss this verse, that many actually did believe. And we should praise God for that, that many people did come to faith because of the resurrection of Lazarus. Sometimes as we get caught up in the bad things in the world, as in the worries and anxieties we have, we too can miss the good things that happen and forget to praise God. And so we need to be taking note of things, even amidst of troubles and controversy, that God's still doing some pretty cool stuff in our lives. And take a moment to praise Him and thank Him for those good things that He's done. But the second group of people, found in verse 46, they're kind of the tattletales, right? They heard this was going on and they're not sure quite what to do with it. And so what they do is they run and they report to the Pharisees. And they tell the Pharisees that about what Jesus did. You know, Luke 16:31, Jesus actually predicts in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that some people, even if they see the dead raised, are not going to believe. And that's what happens in this passage here. They don't believe in Jesus, or at least they're not quite sure what to do with Him. And so they run tattletaling to the religious leaders. Well, then we see the religious leaders' response. We see the response of the Pharisees. They are freaking out. They hear that Jesus is raising people from the dead and they don't know what to do, so they call the council together. The council is also known as the Sanhedrin. It's the 70 religious leaders of the day. And what they do is they start like panicking, right? And they're like, well, but if he keeps doing these type of things, well, then people are going to believe in him. Right, that was the point, but they're going to believe in him, and then they're going to follow him, and then all of a sudden the Romans are going to come, and they're going to take away our stuff. They're going to take our stuff away. So, when in here in this passage, some people think that when they say their place, it might mean actually the temple. Others just mean their place in society. But either way, they're worried about losing their stuff. They want to protect what they have rather than live out God's truth. And the fact of the matter is, if Jesus were a military Messiah, which is the way they expected a Messiah to be, remember that, they had kind of a false expectation of what the Messiah was going to be, the Romans probably would come in and take their stuff. But the irony is that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And he's the guy who said to turn the other cheek. But they're preoccupied with other ideas and protecting their stuff, so they don't see God's truth revealed in Jesus, and they don't see beyond their own power and their position and trying to protect their stuff. And of course, the great irony of all this is when they reject Jesus and they start following some other people, Rome comes in 70 AD and takes away their stuff anyway. That's the great irony of this passage. However, enter now Caiaphas, Dr. Evil. Not really. Caiaphas was the high priest. He was the one chosen to lead the people of Israel. He was the holiest of the holy people. And Caiaphas comes in, and you can imagine there's this anxiety going on, and there's this tumult in people's lives, and all of a sudden Caiaphas just stands up and everyone is quiet. They are going to listen to what this guy says. Not just because he's the high priest, but because, see, back in the Old Testament, high priests were supposed to be nominated for life. But in Rome, when the Romans took over, they said, no, 1-year terms. They were only allowed to be nominated for 1-year terms. And many of the high priests didn't even make it the full year. But Caiaphas made it 18 years in a row as the high priest. He was so revered by the people. He was so loved by the Jewish community. And he was a very, very astute politician. And so he managed to hold this office for 18 years. And so he responds with, you know nothing at all. Which, of course, we realize they don't. But he says, you know nothing at all. Do you not know that it is better for one man to perish than for the entire nation to perish? It's very utilitarian, isn't it? It's better for one to die than for 100,000 to die. His intentions are wicked. He is okay with an innocent person dying if it's going to save the Romans coming in and protecting the people, or harming the people. And so in another great form of irony, to prevent the people from dying at the hands of the Romans, he says, the one who raises the dead needs to die. Caiaphas is going to protect their stuff. Caiaphas is going to make sure that they're not going to lose that power that they had. And the way he does it is really interesting, isn't it? He is going to justify his wickedness. He is going to justify his evil intention by saying it's for the sake of the people. It's for the sake of the nation. It's for the public good. And we see that in our society today, don't we? Many times, wicked things are justified in the name of the public good. If you go to a place like North Korea, they imprison, torture, and wholesale slaughter Christians in the name of the public good. You go to many Muslim countries, and Christians are persecuted or killed or jailed there, all for the sake of the public good. But it's not just in those far and away places where the public good is used to justify evil. It happens here too, in America. In America here today, pornography is legal, right? All for the sake of our First Amendment rights and the public good. We see abortion, where you can kill an innocent person for the sake of the public good. And we could go on and on about other things as well. But there are many ways that we justify harming others, of doing wicked things for the name or for the sake of public good. And so I can imagine when, like along with the disciples, when I see these things happening in this life, but when I look back at this passage of Scripture and I see Jesus being taken away to be crucified, the disciples got to be wondering to themselves, how did Caiaphas get away with this? And it's the same thing for us today. We see wickedness prevailing sometimes and we wonder, where is God? Where is God when this wickedness, when this evil seems to be prevailing? Where is God when the wicked win? Our passage tells us that He's actually right there. God is actually right there. God uses Caiaphas' wickedness to reveal His truth and to set His plan in motion. You all remember the story of Joseph? Long time ago at the end of the book of Genesis, he was beaten up by his brothers, thrown into a well, sold into slavery in Egypt. And then at the end of his lifetime, he's become second in charge of all of Egypt, and his brothers are groveling before him. And he says, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good. What you intended for evil, God intended for good." 2 Samuel 15:27 reminds us that the high priest was the means by which God's will was often revealed to the nation of Israel. And so God uses Caiaphas' evil intentions and his wickedness to produce the salvation of the world. He uses one man's wickedness to produce the salvation of the world. And then Caiaphas, in this moment, he unwittingly shares the gospel, doesn't he? He unwittingly shares the gospel using sacrificial, substitutionary atonement language. You could find almost a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 5:21 or 1 Peter 2:24. It was sacrificial because someone has to die for sin. In the Old Testament, they would slaughter animals, right, to atone for sins. And then that animal was the substitute for the people who had done the sacrificing. And in the New Testament, we see Christ as the final Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was sacrificed for the sins of all. Because He is eternal God, His sacrifice can cover all who would believe. And He is big enough to be the substitute for everyone. Philip talked about Mike and Libby Wild, and one of the things that Mike Wild said in one of his most recent letters is that he was explaining the gospel, and he took some dirt and rubbed it on himself, or maybe it was some ashes, and then he put a white shirt over top of it. And he said, this is what it's like with God, that we're dirty and we are sinful, but He has covered us and made us pure as snow. He has washed us with His blood. And Caiaphas is reminding us that one man actually did die for all the nations. He had an unintended prophecy to predict exactly what Jesus was going to do. And not just for the nation of Israel, right? For the Gentiles, for the entire world. Isaiah 45:21 and Amos 9:11 through 12 are just a couple of examples of places where we're told that the salvation of the entire world is going to come through the nation of Israel. And that's what happened here. There's no way Caiaphas, with his evil intentions, would have ever expected that Jesus would die, not in place of the political nation of Israel, but on behalf of the true people of God. And not that He would save them from physical destruction, but He actually would save them from eternal destruction. Now, the wicked meaning of Caiaphas' words, the wicked intention of Caiaphas' heart, those are all Caiaphas' responsibility. But God's providence directed his choice of words so as to express the heart of God. What is the heart of God? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And that should encourage us today. Because God can still use even the wicked things around us to reveal His truth and to put His plan into action. But the difficult thing for all of us is we can't just take our Bible and page ahead a little bit and see what God's trying to do with it. In fact, in our life, we may not know what God's up to at all. We may not understand, why did God give me this mental illness? Or why did my kid have to be the one that suffered? Or how come I was the one who had this happen to me? We may not have a good answer to that. We may not know the exact reason why, because we can't take the Bible and flip ahead a couple more pages and see. Someday we will. But we may not see it in this earth. And I think sometimes we harm people when we try too hard to explain God's whys. We can't always explain why. We don't always know. We can explain the what. The what is that we know that all things work out for the good of those who love Him. We can explain the what is that God uses wicked things for His ultimate plan. But the specific why this, that's beyond our ability to understand most of the time. We get little glimpses, right? This is a picture from Hurricane Maria. Why did a hurricane hit my island? Well, sometimes bad things reveal good things. Generosity, service, love, new relationships come in that may not have otherwise existed. And so we get little glimpses that God does this. And so we know that suffering does have meaning. That's the difference between Christianity and a lot of other faiths, and certainly no faith, is we know that suffering has meaning. We may not know what that meaning is, but we know that it has meaning, and we know that God still loves us even through that. But don't think for a second that God delights in evil. Don't think for a second that God delights in our suffering. In our passage in verse 54, we see that once their wicked plans are understood by Jesus, He was still God. He still had some understanding of God's will through prayer and perhaps through some other means. But Jesus no longer walks openly among those Jews. He's not going to bless them with His presence anymore. It isn't His time, and so He withdraws to Ephraim, which is about 15 miles to the northeast of Bethany where He was. And so Jesus goes away to be with His disciples, to be with the ones who love Him and who are going to want to be close to Him. He is not going to walk openly among the wicked. See, God might use wickedness for His glorious end, but God does not delight in wickedness. God is not responsible for the wickedness of the human heart. Now, could God have done it another way? That was the question I had to ask myself this week. Could God have done it a different way, where we don't need to suffer, where there doesn't need to be wickedness in the world, where Adam and Eve never ate that fruit from the tree? Could He have done it another way? Maybe. I don't know. But I do know that He didn't, and so this way is better. And I do know that, at least for me, if I didn't know what injustice was, I wouldn't understand justice. If I didn't know what suffering was, I wouldn't understand mercy. And so I know that more of God is revealed in the world than what I could have understood if there wasn't such things. Could He have done it another way? Maybe. I don't know. But He didn't. And so I know and I trust that this way was the best way. And I also know that God is not evil, that God does not delight in evil, and God will not walk openly among evil. But here's the hard truth. The hard truth is sometimes we're the wicked thing. Right? Hard truth is sometimes we justify what we have been doing for the sake of the public good or for a greater good. I mean, we can't forget, Caiaphas was like the holiest guy in Israel. Like, if you wanted to know what it meant to be a saint back then, you would look to Caiaphas and you'd say, that's what it is. That is what the epitome of being a Jew is all about. That's what you would have said. And we learn throughout church history, in my church history cell group that we do, is there are many times the people of God ultimately do the exact opposite of what God wants us to do. We start justifying things like burning heretics at the stake and waging wars against people whose belief is just a slight variation from ours. Or raiding other countries and slaughtering men, women, and children wholesale, just slaughtering everybody as they did in some of the Crusades. Or torturing and killing people in the Inquisition. Even great people like Martin Luther, a hero of the faith, right? A hero of the Protestants. If you read what Martin Luther says about Jews, he makes Hitler look like a moderate. He makes Hitler look like a moderate. That's not to diminish the good things that he has done. But he didn't have it all together either. And so if these people, these great thinkers throughout history, these wise people, people who are holier than I will ever be, if they can screw up, how much more do I need to watch myself? How much more do I need to make sure that I'm not doing the opposite of God's heart because I'm simply trying to protect my stuff? So I'm simply trying to keep myself in power or in control or in whatever. And so what we need to be doing to watch ourselves is we need to be opening up God's Word. We need to be in God's Word every single day and comparing what God's Word says to our lives. And then we got to notice, where am I being defensive? Where am I trying to make this say the exact opposite of what it actually says? Where am I just feeling some resistance? Or just don't like it? And those are the things that we need to submit ourselves to. Notice where we try to justify ourselves and the things we're doing using God's Word. Because sometimes we can take God's Word completely out of context and start using it to justify what we want to do. Which a lot of those evil things that I mentioned, by the way, were coming from. And so I just want to conclude with this question. Will you stop protecting what you have in order to live a greater life for God's truth? Will you share? Let's pray. Holy Lord, thank you for sending Jesus into the world to save us from our sins. Lord, it's incredible to me to see how you used wicked intentions in order to produce the salvation of the world. We are eternally grateful for what you did there. And Lord, I know that you can use the wickedness in my life for your glory, but I don't want to be known as someone to whom God used their wickedness. I want to be used in a different way, and I think the people here today do as well. And so I pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted and change our hearts to be more like Jesus Christ. And Lord, many of us are suffering. Many of us are having a hard time with things. Many of us have gone through terrible, horrible things. And we are not diminishing that. We know that suffering is real and it's not a good thing. But we do take some solace, even if we don't understand it, even if we don't know why. But we praise you because we know it's still being used to reveal your truth and to put your plan into action. Help us to accept these things even when we don't understand them. Help us to be a comfort to one another when there is suffering. And Lord, help us to be generous with our time and with our spirit, with our prayers, so that we can live a life of sharing, that we would not justify our wrongs, but that we would submit ourselves to you. And we know that we can only do this by the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for working in us so that we may glorify your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today is the last Sunday of the month, which at Rolling Hills Church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is something for believers only. And so as the brothers and sisters come forward,